Please open your Bibles to John, the third chapter, and place your bookmark. John chapter 3. And place your bookmark. Kyle must have inspired Galen. I haven't heard that song in a long time either. Seems like we sang it not long ago. I can't quite place it. Okay, I'm getting a few nods. We sang that, but I'll tell you what, before the last time, it had been a really long time since I heard that song. So anyways, it's been a marvelous day. A day we've gotten to sing songs of praise to our great and holy God. A day we've gotten to share with one another. And I say it all the time, and I mean it every time I say it. Sunday is the best day of the week, and it's because of this time that we get together in worship of our great and holy God. And so we're going to spend a little bit of that time together in His Word tonight. Let's look beginning in John 2, verse 23. Just right there at the beginning, or right there before John 3 begins. John 2, verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men, and did not need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. John's kind of an interesting gospel. He spends a lot of time emphasizing very intimate conversations between Jesus and individual people. And I think some of it fits topically with what John says here. Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. He didn't commit Himself to the masses in Jerusalem, though they were flocking to Him. He would not commit Himself to them. But then John, very craftily, very neatly, goes right in to the story of Nicodemus. Right after Nicodemus, He describes the woman of Samaria at the well. And right after the woman of Samaria at the well, He describes a man lame from birth in John chapter 5. John spends a lot of time telling us about individuals Jesus did reveal Himself to. This actually, John chapter 3, may be the most succinct summary of the gospel. Or really, maybe the whole Bible picture. It is the text where we get the great football passage. You know what I'm talking about, the great football passage. It's the sign on the placard behind the goalpost, John 3:16. It's at all the football games. And you would think Jesus is very pro-American NFL after seeing how many times it shows up at NFL games. But I must say, what's happening in John 3 is not about NFL football. And what's happening in John 3 is so much bigger than what the world thinks. And it's so much greater and grander than oftentimes what we think in this text. We need to understand what's really going on. This is God in the flesh. That's who John tells us He is in chapter 1. The Word who was in the beginning with God, and the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. This is God in the flesh talking to what at that time would have been one of the religious elites. God to His creation. And so what we need to do is actually put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes. Because in some capacities, though he is light years ahead of who we are, okay, he's way beyond us in our biblical knowledge, because he was a man devout in the law and knew the law and a Pharisee and well respected. We're going to see that in a second. But we are very much like Nicodemus. We are religious, we're devout, we're faithful, we're trying to be what God wants us to be. And I think what Jesus tells him is not very different than what He would tell us. Not very different than what He would challenge us with, even on a night like tonight. And make no mistake about it, it is a challenge. It is a challenge. So I've got a few points from this text that we're going to kind of work on together tonight. What I'd like to do is begin by reading the text. This is John 3, down through verse 21. Notice it falls right after John just told us Jesus would not reveal Himself to anyone because He knew what was in the hearts of men. And then, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended to heaven but he who has came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are done in God. Few observations from the text for you to consider tonight. In Nicodemus' interview with the king, what he says at the outset, what the king demands is radical transformation. I want us to go into this text again, beginning in verse 3. Look at this. Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those statements parallel one another. The second one is a further explanation of the first one. But I want you to notice what Jesus does here, very tactfully. In verse 2, the man comes to Jesus by night. We often criticize that. Oh, see, he was afraid of the multitudes. Actually, I don't think that's the case. If you're reading through this very carefully and seeing the heart of Nicodemus, it really looks like a man who just wants a quiet conversation with Jesus. Well, if you're Jesus and you're surrounded by the multitudes of people, as it says in chapter 2, the best chance you're going to have a conversation with Jesus in private is going to be late at night when he's not preaching anymore. And so Nicodemus goes to him and he says to him, Rabbi, lots of respect given to Jesus. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's no question here. Did you catch that? He's not actually asking a question. He's making a statement to Jesus. But Jesus, having the ability to get right to the meat of the issue, responds with what seems totally out of context. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I've always loved that. Because if you're Nicodemus, you're thinking, wait a second, who brought up the kingdom of God? We jumped from point A to point B with nothing in between. But that's exactly what Jesus does with lots of people, doesn't it? He does the same thing in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He has the ability to perceive the thing which man needs most. And he gets right to it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're a devout Jew. Nicodemus, you're a devout Pharisee. Nicodemus, you're a teacher yourself. You're wanting the kingdom of God. Everybody's thinking Jesus is the Messiah. Let's cut straight to it then. You wanting the Messiah's kingdom? You're going to have to change drastically. The implication of being born again is exactly that. You're going to have to start all over. You're going to have to go back to the very beginning of things, and you're going to have to change, and you're going to have to live differently, and you're going to have to change everything about who you are. You think that's a little shocking for a man of God? You know, Nicodemus is not some reprobate sinner, is he? He's not the sinful woman of Luke 7, is he? He's not the person that everybody around kind of shies away from because he's just so vile and nasty. Folks, this is Nicodemus, a man highly respected, and if you don't think so, go read chapter 7 sometime, where he has some sway in the Sanhedrin council. This is a man who is respected by his peers and a devout man at that. And Jesus says, if you want in what I'm offering, you're going to have to change everything. You think that has some relatability to us today? I'm looking at a Sunday night crowd that I would argue is really trying their dead level best to be faithful to the Lord. Just as I'm trying my dead level best to be faithful to the Lord. And so we might in one sense look back and say, okay, I get this. Radical change, that's what's demanded of me. But can I encourage you to think, folks, that doesn't ever stop? You already have the little fill in the blank in your mind, don't you? And don't worry, I'm going to get to that in point two. But folks, what we're talking about is a change, a development, a change in mindset, a change in outlook, a change in purpose that says, I want to live differently. Every day I want to live better. I want to do more for my king. And that's exactly what our king demands. He demands this modification, this growth. And he demands it even from the good guys. See, I think we sometimes compartmentalize this and think, okay, the radical change Jesus really wants to see, well, that's from the really sinful. That's from the person who's living in an unscriptural marriage. That's from the person who's practicing some reprobate, nasty sin. Folks, he says this to Nicodemus, a man highly respected, highly devout. What would he say to me? What would he say to you? When we are born again, when we are going through this radical transformation so that we can see the kingdom, and then he, in verse 5, switches it, same discussion, but enters the kingdom, same concept. If we're going to do that, we're going to have to continue to live as citizens of this kingdom. We're going to have to live under the bylaws of our king, honoring him and glorifying him. And let me just be very clear, there's times where that old life is going to poke its head up. And see, Paul addresses a lot of things like that. I actually look at Colossians 3 very quickly. Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3. As we're trying to do this very thing, Paul recognizes how hard this is to be radically different every single day, to be faithful to King Jesus. In Colossians 3... Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You notice while he's admonishing the Colossian brethren to do this, he's also acknowledging, this is what you did. You committed yourself to this when you became a Christian. That's why he refers back to this point in the past several times. This is exactly what you do. You're supposed to do it in the future because, verse 3, you died. You see, that's the point of radical transformation. That's where it started. When you died and your life now is hidden in Christ. And that's at the point. That's the point at which Christ became our life. But then notice what Paul does in verse 5. We're not going to read the whole text, but in verse 5, therefore. Therefore, because of what he just said, that Christ is our life, because we died and we've been raised with Christ, because we're trying to set our mind on earth, on heavenly things and not earthly things. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of men. He actually goes on to describe other sins, but observe, folks, even people who are trying to be faithful have got to continually work at this. It's not always easy setting our mind on the heavenly things. It's not always easy being transformed like God wants us to be. But we've got to work on it. And we've got to help each other work on it. I want you on your way back to John 3, look at Romans 12. Romans, the 12th chapter. We reference these verses all the time. But I think once in a while it does us some good to read them. In Romans 12, you may observe, you may be familiar already, but first 11 chapters of Romans, he's talking about some heavy stuff. And in chapter 12, he's going to transition to some very practical things. But it's because of all the heavy things he's just talked about that the practical things matter at all. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, get that, because of all the things we've already talked about, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is exactly what Paul's describing here in Romans 12. A radical transformation, a continual change. It doesn't just happen at one point, although it starts at one point. It continues to develop and continues to mature. And let me say, it needs to do those things. You want some very nuts and bolts practical things from that? There may be something you're okay with watching or reading a year ago, that once you read this a little bit more, you're not okay with reading or watching today. That's part of the process, though, folks. A growing, a maturing, a developing. And there may be lots of ways that that manifests itself in your daily life. You want to be different. Now, I told you I was going to fill in the blank for you because you're already wondering it. I know. Go back to John 3, point number 2. Baptism is only part of this. We have got to see beyond the waters of the baptistry. Now, please understand, as you already well know, I'm not trying to diminish the point of baptism. That's not my point at all. That's what Jesus seems to be referring to in John 3. Being born again is very much baptism language. That's what that is. But folks, it's not just about that single act. It's about the acts that follow it. Why do you think he takes something like being born and uses that as the metaphor? I've seen a few kids born. I think you probably know that. I've seen a couple of kids born. In fact, if we want to just take it out of the human kingdom, I've seen a lot of calves born. Hundreds, thousands of calves born. Horse colts, seen them born too. Puppies, seen them born too. Lots of critters. You know what they all have in common? If they're healthy, they continue to grow. Why do you think Jesus uses such a strong metaphor, folks? Let me just bring you this one in Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. I think sometimes, folks, we are very, very good about seeing the necessity of baptism, but what we must appreciate is not just the watery grave of baptism, but the new life that comes from it. And if we want to think about how that works in not just in a congregational setting, but it works this way in our evangelistic efforts, the goal is not to get them into the baptistry. The goal is to get them to change their hearts. We think about how that works with our kids. The goal is not simply to dunk them into the water. If that's all that was needed, I would have drowned both of mine already. But that's not what we're looking at, is it? Isn't that why we take extra care and we take extra time with our kids? Because we're trying to teach them this very principle. Honey, this is a commitment. This takes time. This takes devotion. This takes courage. It takes confidence. Why? Because it is a totally new life. Folks, that's exactly what our King Jesus demands. That's exactly what King Jesus expects. New life to begin at the point of birth. Number three. Not everyone understands the demands. Let's look again at the text in John 3. In John 3, Nicodemus Nicodemus asked the obvious question. Now, again, don't just compartmentalize this. Don't just, okay, it's just a text, it's just a story. No, put yourself in the shoes of Nicodemus. Jesus just said, now imagine, you've never heard of Christianity before. You've never heard of being born again. You've never heard of the sermons on baptism. It's not a thing. You're Nicodemus, and the Lord of glory, whom you think may be the Messiah of God, is talking to you, and he says in verse 3, you must be born again. What's Nicodemus do? He asked the same question we all would ask. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You notice, there's a sense in which Nicodemus may very well get what Jesus is asking. That if I'm going to be born again, and if Jesus means by that, I've got to radically transform and change my life, maybe Nicodemus is thinking, Jesus, I think it would be easier for an old man to change. It'd be easier to be born all over again. What Jesus is asking is pretty tall order. And Nicodemus seems to hint at that. So Jesus repeats himself in verse 5. In verse 6, Jesus elaborates on it a little bit more. In verse 7, the implication is Nicodemus did marvel. Because Jesus says to him, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't be surprised by this. He illustrates his point with the wind in verse 8. It blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus in verse 10 says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we've seen and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has came down. He who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Not only is Jesus very clear about this, but it's implied in several statements that Nicodemus is not quite getting all of it. Here he is, an extremely religious man, devout in his faith. In fact, the statement about him being the teacher of Israel, that's a singular statement. Singular statement. By all accounts, he may have well been a very prominent teacher in Israel. But he doesn't get it at this point. Folks, I think we need to acknowledge there are just times where people don't get it. People don't understand what's really at stake. People don't really understand what's hanging in the balance. People don't always understand the challenges that come with the faith, the commitment that's required of them. They don't always appreciate the complexities of putting away the old life and living a new life for Jesus. They don't always understand the complications in a congregational setting, a family of God. They don't always understand the responsibility as being a brother and sister in Christ. And I think sometimes that's what makes this hard. We've got to be helping them. We've got to be encouraging them. We've got to be trying to get them to see this very point. And perhaps with patience and education and time, we can get this across to them. I'm reminded of a talk that Larry made Wednesday night to this very point. Folks, part of this maturation process, part of this transforming process, is a deeper appreciation every day of just how sinful I am. Devin Harbor, not just everybody, Devin Harbor is. How flawed I am as a man. How imperfect I am, and yet how perfect God is. And then greater still to appreciate that God would send His only begotten Son to die for me. Not because I'm one of the good old boys, but because of that vileness, because of that wickedness, because of that sin, because of those foolish mistakes I have made all of my life. A deeper appreciation of that and an overwhelming sense of gratitude for that will absolutely help me better appreciate the transformation process demanded by Christ. Will absolutely help me better understand the overall complexities of the gospel. When I look at my own life, I can see very easy how Romans 1, 2, and 3 fit into the discussion. Mankind rejects God and chooses sin. Yeah, Devin Harbor has chosen sin and rejected God before. And were it not for King Jesus, let me say that again, were it not for King Jesus, I would go to hell. I'm going to tell you, folks, not just understanding that truth, But appreciating that truth is a task worthy of all my life. And that's exactly what we've got. The depths of my sin and the scope of Christ's sacrifice for me. I know you're thinking, and I know this comes up sometimes. You're thinking through some of these things, and you're thinking about the changes that need to be made in my life, and you're thinking about how this relates to my own personal experience in this world, and you're thinking, God demands so much. Can I challenge you to refocus entirely? God gave so much. Amen. And the moment we forget that, we fall into this chasm of self-doubt, of frustration, and the whole God demands so much. I'm going to tell you, folks, when I think about the sacrifice of Christ, it's not that hard to not say that word. When I think about the sacrifice of Christ, it's a little easier to control my eyes. When I think about the sacrifice of Christ for me, the demands of Jesus suddenly are not demands as much as blessings. We read this text. You don't have to look at it, but I just want to kind of put it in your mind. It's one of those texts we came across in our Romans study just pretty recently. But Romans 10, just listen very carefully. Romans 10 verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But it says, the word is near you, even in your heart, that word of which we preach. You start thinking, God asks so much of me. No. God gave so much to me. And if you still struggle with it, that right there is why He has the right to ask so much of you. It's because He and His love. And then finally, I want you to consider, as we're thinking through this very point in John chapter 3, it becomes very obvious that Jesus is indeed our only hope. Notice verse 14. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Down in verse 36. John, in the end of this chapter, in verse 36, says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him, or on him. Folks, we need to appreciate the exclusivity of the gospel message. It is stressed in this passage that salvation is only through Jesus. You will not see life away from Jesus. Only the begotten Son of God can give you that life. In fact, to stress the point, John says in verse 17 and 18, as he's explaining some of this, that the world is already condemned. The world is already lost. But what Jesus wants and what Jesus is willing to do is save. And it only happens through Him, folks. Moses lifted the bronze serpent on the pole in the wilderness. We read that text in our scripture reading tonight from Numbers chapter 21. Let me ask you very clearly, if you listen to the text that Daniel read so well for us tonight, how many people away from the decree of God were saved from the fiery serpents? I don't know. Maybe you got footnotes in your Bible that detail a whole second story. I'm being sarcastic, please. But maybe you've got a whole second story here that I don't know about, where people who really believed that the serpent on the bronze pole was going to be the way to salvation, but they didn't actually get out of their sick beds and go to it. Maybe they were saved anyway. No, that's not what the text says, is it? You see, God made a way for them to be delivered from their sickness. But they had to comply with the terms Moses gave them, right? They had to go and look on the serpent on the pole, and they would be cleansed. You see why Jesus would bring up something such as that here? God has made adequate provision, abundant provision in His Son. But you better get out of your sick bed, and you better humbly come to Him as King Jesus lifted up. And yes, that is twofold poetic. He's talking about how He fulfills the pole of Numbers 21, but it's also foreshadowing the cross where He would ultimately be lifted up. Folks, God has made provision for you to be cleansed, for you to be made well, for you to be healed. But you better get into it, and you better follow it. You're not going to get healed from this sickness by just kind of overcoming it by sheer determination. You're not going to get through it by willpower. This is not a pick yourself up by your bootstraps sort of discussion. I don't know if you realize or appreciate how prevalent those things are in our world today. Go listen to a U7 or U8 soccer team. And listen to how many times they refer to their own determination. Well, that's the way we're wired, folks. You can do this. You can do this. You just need to have more courage. You need to work a little harder. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do this. You need to do that. Let me tell you something, folks. You can't do this. I was watching the trailer for the new Indiana Jones movie the other day, and I'm not advocating Indiana Jones. You can watch it if you want. You don't have to watch it. The Ark of the Covenant was found by Indiana Jones, so there is a crossover to biblical things. You know it's in a government base somewhere now. I'm sorry. I'm joking. But there's a comment he makes, and if it doesn't typify our culture, I don't know what does. He says something along the lines of, I have come to see lots of things in my life, and I've come to learn many things in my life, but one thing, you've got to believe in yourself. Now, folks, we hear that and don't think anything about it, do we? And yet that is totally contrary to what the Bible says. Oh, I'm not discounting that the fact that you need to have courage and you need to have confidence and you need to just kind of pick yourself up by the bootstraps occasionally and you need to work. I'm not obviously not talking against that. But fundamentally, folks, we have got to have a high appreciation of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did for us, because you can't do it by yourself. We have got to see ourselves before the Son of God. When you interview the King, every time you see the King, you're humbled by His presence. Like Peter in Luke 5, who would say, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. That's where I need to be. That's where you need to be. I see myself as inadequate, and I see Him as absolutely sufficient. I wish I knew more about Nicodemus. History would actually tell us that he became a very devout, faithful Christian. I don't know. The biblical text doesn't say. I will share this, though. In the 19th chapter of John, he appears again. In verse 38, after the crucifixion of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And then they buried him in the garden, in the new tomb, which no one had yet been laid in. Oh, I wished I could tell you. I wished I could tell you without hesitation that Nicodemus was the one preaching in Acts 5. Or Acts 37. Doesn't go to 37 chapters. I just can't tell you that. But you know what I can tell you? With absolute confidence, with no hesitancy whatsoever, I can tell you, Nicodemus never forgot his conversation with Jesus that night. Because every time Jesus spoke to creation, It made an impact. If you were to sit down and interview our Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what do you think He would tell you? I think He would tell you some of the things we talked about tonight. Maybe He would ask you some pretty pointed questions. He typically did that. He made people uncomfortable because He could see what was in the heart of man. Are you really changing like you need to be? Are you really developing, maturing, and growing like you should be? Are you living up to the standards that He's given? He's done so much. And He asks so little by comparison. Are you giving Him what He demands? Are you becoming closer and closer to Him with every step? Well, I can tell you, we want to help you do that. And so if you have a need of this congregation tonight, to come to King Jesus, and if we can help you in some capacity, now's your chance. Please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.